chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. I'll begin again at the beginning of the chapter. We won't cover the first five verses again, but we'll just pick up the reading there. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee. 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second and the third and all that follow the drove, saying, "On this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your patience with Jacob, how you instructed him, and how you developed faith within him. Truly, Lord, this faith is a gift from you. We can offer you nothing but what you have first bestowed upon us. We pray that you would encourage us as we continue to meditate on your gracious dealings with your servant of old. We thank you that you've given us these things for our encouragement and exhortation in these last days. We pray that we might know how to live more godly lives, more pleasingly to you, through what your Spirit shows us this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Last week, Jacob sent off the messengers with a very humble message To Esau, he took a subservient position. He called himself thy servant Jacob. He called Esau my Lord. He asked to find favor in his sight. He pointed out that he had not been out roaming the world. He'd been with the family. He did value family things. And now the messengers come back. In verse 6, well, they found Esau. First question, it's a big country. It might take a little while to track down Esau, but he had intelligence that he was down here in the land of Seir, south of the Dead Sea, on the east bank of the Jordan. They found him and they came back. But their news is somewhat ambiguous. It's not clear what Esau's attitude is. He's coming. They didn't say, we found Esau. He was so happy you're coming. Boy, everyone's just thrilled. This is wonderful. We found Esau. He's coming. 400 men with him. Saul started to worry about David when David assembled a group of 400 men. That's 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Remember Nabal, the rude man that would not give David any protection when he was fleeing from Saul? David resolved to punish Nabal. He put together a raiding party, 400 men, 1 Samuel 25. And when he went out against the Amalekites, after they had taken Ziklag, he took with him 400 men. 400 men is about the right size for a personal army back in those days. If you wanted to go out and make some excitement in the world, stir things up a little bit, you got together about 400 men. When Abraham delivered Lot from the kings of the north, who took Lot out of Sodom and conquered Sodom and the cities of the plain and went up King's Highway on the east coast of Jordan, Abraham pursued after them. He had 318. That was the size of his army that he took with him. So the fact that Esau's coming with 400 men must sound very ominous. We don't know Esau's intentions, but perhaps he's coming to get up with Jacob. Maybe he's all these years been harboring animosity, and he's going to come now and smite him. Esau himself may be uncertain. In spite of Jacob's servile language, Esau may not be entirely sure what to expect from his brother. After all of his experience up to date has been highly unsatisfactory. So he may be simply, let's. Jacob says he's got men servants and women servants. He's got lots of stuff. I better be ready to stand on a parity with him. So this is a very, very tenuous situation. And faced with this news, Jacob makes three preparations. First of all, he divides the company into two groups in verses 7 and 8. He may have regard here for the promise of God, that his seed would be a means of blessing to the world. He doesn't want Esau to wipe them out. He reasons, well, I'm going to put half of them here, half of them there. If he wipes out half my family, the other half can go on and continue. So he's going to do this division in the next chapter. You're going to see the effect of this in the next chapter. But here he identifies which group everybody goes into, splits them into two bands. That's his first preparation. His second preparation is prayer, verses 9 through 12. And then the third preparation is in verses 13 and following, a present that he assembles to send on to Esau, also a mark of his submission to Esau. This is like giving tribute to a king. He recognizes, again, Esau's superiority and offers him a very generous gift. Let's look at the prayer, though, before we get to the present. There have been a number of times when the Lord has spoken to Jacob. At Bethel, Jacob didn't do anything to find God. God came to him, showed him the vision of the angels in a dream, and spoke to him. When it was time for him to leave Haran, he didn't go to God. God came to him and said, look, I've given you all these flocks and things. Now it's time for you to go home. Just a few verses ago, in verse 1 of 32, he didn't come to the border of the land and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am at the land. The angels of God met him there. They sought him out and confronted him. Let him know that he was now coming into holy ground. This is the first time, I think, that Jacob actually speaks to the Lord, that he takes the initiative to go to the Lord. Up till now, everything has seemed to be within his control. He's bargained with Laban, successfully in the case of the flocks, unsuccessfully in the case of the wives. But he's been the one that's been running everything. But now, finally, he is frightened enough to cast himself upon the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? I think the Lord needs to bring us to a point in our lives where we realize we can't do it on ourselves. And he's been bringing Jacob to that point. He's going back to see Esau. He'd rather not, but God told him to. And now here comes Esau with a personal army. And Jacob is terrified. So he comes to God in prayer. He has no alternative. And that's exactly where the Lord wants him. You know, when the Lord puts us in situations that seem to be helpless, it's because he wants to prove to us how great he is. He wants to shut us up in a corner and then say, okay, now you'll see what I can do. That's what he's done with Jacob. So Jacob is on his knees, and it's a fine prayer. This is a prayer from which we can learn. There are three features of it that I think are very, very important for us to note. The first feature is it begins and ends with a focus on what God has promised and what God has said. He begins by recalling God's command. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Lord, I'm not here because I particularly wanted to come. I'm here because you told me to come. And now Esau is coming to kill me. And you said if I came, you would deal well with me. Here I am. So, Lord, you've got a problem here. At the end of the prayer also, verse 12, and thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord, you said. You said. As I've had occasion to study the prayers of the Bible, they all go back to earlier revelation of God. The example of prayer that we have in Scripture is that it builds on God's Word. What better way to approach God and ask for something than to recall the promises that He has made? We are to pray according to His will. How better can we know what His will is than to know what He's promised us in the Scriptures? And what better way to know that we are in a right relationship with Him than to recall His commandments and be sure that we are walking as He has told us? So these are two pillars that are supporting Him in this prayer. God's command. It's not my idea to return. It's God's idea to return. And God's promise. I will do thee good. That's one characteristic of the prayer. Second characteristic of the prayer in verse 11 is he acknowledges his need. He realizes that he doesn't have the resources in himself to solve this problem. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. I'm afraid that he will come and be so violent he won't even have pity upon women and children. I'm afraid he'll just wipe out the whole mass. I'm afraid. This is a big change from blustering Jacob, who doesn't seem to be afraid of anything. He stands up to anyone. But is willing to come to God and say, I am afraid. Lord, help me. This is an important characteristic of the prayers of David in the Psalms as well. David was a warrior. He was a man of war. And by human standards, he's a pretty brave guy. And yet, when you go through the Psalms, he's never ashamed to come before God and say, Lord, I'm terrified. I'm discouraged. My adversaries are all around me. They're more than the hairs of my head. I can't deal with them. So he's not afraid to mention his need. When we come to the Lord in prayer, first, we must come upon the basis of his word. Second, we should be frank with him about our need, our discouragements, our pains, the things that we need help with. Third feature of this prayer is it rests on grace, not on merit. He is not coming to God saying, Lord, I have been a wonderful servant of yours, therefore you need to do all these things for me. In verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I don't even deserve what you give me this far. I'm not coming to you because you owe me anything. You have already done far more for me than I would ever have any right to ask. When I passed over the river, when I passed over Jordan, all I had was my staff in my hand. That was it. I was out walking by myself. And now I come back and I'm two bands. I'm so populous here that you can divide me into two groups and I have enough servants to manage them. Enough flocks that I can divide them in this way. I'm not worthy of all the mercies and all the truth. Mercies and truth here is probably a figure of speech. Mercies is the word that means covenant love. He is thinking here of God's faithfulness to the promise that he made to Jacob, to Abraham, to Isaac already. God, you've been faithful to your promise. You've done so in a truthful way. You've kept your word. You've done what you promised. In addition to acknowledging his unworthiness, this may also be bringing us back to the idea of God's word. Lord, you promised to take care of me. You've been faithful thus far. I didn't deserve the promises. I haven't deserved the fulfillment. But this is your promise, and you've always been truthful. Deliver me now, I pray. It's a wonderful prayer. And the important thing in Jacob's life is that he's no longer trusting in his own abilities and his own cleverness. He's resting in the Lord, resting in the Lord's promises. So first he divides the company into two groups, so that neither, if one is overtaken by surprise, at least the other one will have a chance to flee. He comes before the Lord in prayer, and then he prepares a present for Esau. I think you can see here that Jacob is a man of prayer. He's also a man of action. He doesn't pray and do nothing. He takes reasonable steps, and he will take more reasonable steps as we go on farther ahead. But we're told that it was that very night. He lodged there that same night, verse 13. He sends this present on ahead, so the present has a day's start out ahead of him. Let's look at the animals that he gives to Esau. It's interesting, a number of commentaries get this wrong. You've got to count carefully. Huh, you might try to add them up. That's 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, that's 220. 200 ewes, that's 420. And 20 rams, that makes 440. 30 milch camels, that makes 470. Here's where people miss it. And their colts. People miss the colts. That makes 500. 40 kine, that's 540. 10 bulls, 550. 20 she-asses, that's 570. And 10 foals is 580. You'll see a number of prominent commentators have 550 because they missed the colts with the milk camels. 580 animals. That's a lot of animals. That's more than I could fit in my backyard. I dare say that's more than Gene could fit in his backyard. I think he's got probably the largest backyard in the assembly here. That's a lot of animals. Think how huge his flocks must have been. I mean, if this was 20% of his flocks, then he would have had flocks of nearly 3,000 animals traveling. It's a princely gift. A tremendous amount of livestock he's sending. And it shows the value that Jacob places on coming back to the land of promise. Here's the thought from John Calvin. He says, certainly it would not have been difficult to find some nook where he might live with his property entire. And an equally commodious habitation might have been found elsewhere. He could have gone somewhere else and not given up 600 head of prized livestock. But that he might not lose the benefit of the promise, he purchases at so great a price from his brother a peaceable abode in the land of Canaan. Why is he willing to make this investment? God told him to come back to the land of promise, and he treasures that land of promise so much he's willing to give up a sizable chunk of his property. Therefore, we should be ashamed of our effeminacy and tardiness, who wickedly turn aside from the duty of our calling as soon as any loss is to be sustained. Let us contemplate this. When it costs us something to do what we perceive to be the will of God, let us recognize Jacob's example here. His duty was to come back. This was the place God had for him. As he comes along and he perceives potential hostility on the part of Esau, he realizes he's going to have to purchase peace with him. What should he do? Should he change tracks and go somewhere else to live? No, this is where God wants him. It's going to cost him, but that's incidental. Let it cost what it will. And so when we are in the way of obeying God and it appears that it may be necessary for us to undergo loss in material things in order to please him, we should be eager to make that investment. So he prepares the gift, and he sends them over, drove by drove. I think a drove here refers to each of these species. So you've got the goats one, the ewes and rams, that's a second drove. The camels, that's a third. The cows and the bulls, that's a fourth. And the she-asses and their foals, that's a fifth. He sends these five out, one after another. And he gives the servants a message. In verse 17, he expects that Esau is going to see these animals coming along. Who do these belong to? Where are you going? And they're to say, they be thy servant Jacob's. Notice, thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. Again, Jacob emphasizes, I'm not coming to claim the blessing that I stole from you. I've given up that blessing. You are the Lord. I come as your servant. And behold, also, he is behind us. And so he commanded the second, so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the droves, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. This is like military tribute. Later, when his sons go down to Egypt to get food during the famine, he doesn't know that the one who provides them with food is his son Joseph. He thinks this is some mighty Egyptian potentate. And he says to his sons, take a present to the ruler of the land. So they put together some of the wild products of the land that they can still gather. They can't raise crops because of the famine, but they're able to gather some balm and some honey. He says, take him a present. This is what you do to show your respect to a great person when you come to see him. The point is, Esau, there's no need for you to take vengeance on Jacob. Jacob already accepts your superiority. Jacob is subjecting himself to you. You don't have to come in, beat him up, or smash him. Gift of tribute. As he gives these instructions, he says to the servants and perhaps to himself in verse 20, say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For, he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. Now there's the vocabulary that he uses here is all sacrificial vocabulary. When he talks about the present that goeth before me, the Hebrew word is the one that is later translated cereal offering in the book of Leviticus. Now, of course, this is not a cereal offering. It consists of animals. But the point is it's a word with sacral connotations to it. It's a word that refers to a spiritual sacrifice. When he says, I will appease him. The verb is the same one that's usually translated atone in the Old Testament. Now, the construction is a little bit different. Usually, what gets covered over is sin or guilt or transgression. Here, what Jacob is trying to do is hide the anger that he fears he may see in Jacob's face toward him. But he's still using sacrificial language to describe what's going on. I want to cover his face, hide his anger. And if we look ahead in verse 10 of chapter 33, when Jacob finally meets Esau, he says,
Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. You accepted me. And that's another sacrificial term there. I have seen thy face. You have accepted me. So, Jacob sees this upcoming meeting with Esau and the reconciliation with Esau on two levels. It has a social dimension. He deceived his brother. He extorted from him the birthright and stole the blessing. He wants to make that right. He wants to fix the social problem. But he recognizes there's a spiritual dimension as well. That in fixing the social dimension, he's setting right something that's been wrong with God. And his actions here remind us of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, when you come to bring your offering to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Don't carry on with the offering. Leave it there. Go, be reconciled to your brother, then come again and make your offering. And Jacob is walking more and more now as a man subject to God. He knows that to please God, he must be right with his brother. God told him to go back to his kindred. He didn't want to go back to his kindred. God said, go back to your kindred. And so in reconciling with Esau, he is reconciling with God. Verse 21, so went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. So he sent the present over, spent one night. What we're crossing here at this point is the Jabbok. It's this river right here that flows into the Jordan. And the point of crossing is probably right around here. So what they're going to do is they're going to cross over the Jabbok and then make their way on down and probably across a ford in this area or perhaps as far south as Jericho. They're working their way southward on here. So one day, day number one, they send the droves across, five of them, one after another. He himself spends the night there. The next night, I think, verse 22, he rose up that night. I think this is the next night after. Spent one night with the company. The next night he rose up and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So now the second night, Jacob is alone on the north shore, perhaps waiting for any stragglers, making sure that everybody's made it safe across. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he, the angel, said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The business about a prince probably is spurious. You have wrestled with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh, he limped. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Well, the fact that he's finally ready to cross the river himself is a major commitment of faith. You know, a river is a significant barrier to any kind of military action. If he had stayed to the north of the river, he would have forced Esau to cross it coming to him. He could have slowed Esau's advance down. On the other hand, by crossing it himself, he makes retreat very difficult. It would be hard for him to flee back across this. Now becomes a barrier to him. So he's made his preparations in prayer. He's asked the Lord to protect him. He sent the present ahead. And now he's proceeding boldly. He's made his preparations. He's committed himself to the Lord. He's going across the river. The rest of the band goes on ahead. He stays on the north bank. It may be that he takes each group across to help them over. He's got at least two companies because he's divided them into two bands. They're all on the southern side of the river now. I think maybe he's looking for stragglers, staying behind to make sure everyone's safe across. And there, as the sun sets and the night grows deep and the stars come out, someone comes out of the darkness and starts to wrestle with him. This mysterious attack is a major turning point in Jacob's life. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, picks this up as one of the key elements in his life. Maybe we should read that verse because it's something that Hosea holds up to the children of Israel as an example to them. Verse 2, the Lord also hath also, this is Hosea 12, verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Remember your father Jacob. Remember how God dealt with him in the wrestling at Peniel and in Revelation at Bethel. And remember that in ordering your behavior toward him. So this is a very, very important episode. We're going to learn, Jacob's going to learn, in verse 30, I've seen God face to face. He's going to realize by the time he's done that the one he's wrestling with is God. I don't think he recognizes that at the outset. Here he is bedded down for the night. And there comes someone and grabs a hold of him and starts to wrestle with him. Jacob doesn't know where it is. Bandit, robber, someone sent ahead by his brother Esau, who's managed to skirt around everything, come to attack him. Now, we know from this entire history that God is on Jacob's side, that God is caring for him, God is leading him along. Yet here God comes to him and puts him in a situation which must have seemed to Jacob highly unpleasant, at least at the time. You can imagine it would be a terrifying thing. To be surprised by somebody, you don't know who they are, and they start to wrestle with you. But it is part of God's gracious purpose for him. It's part of God's dealing with him in love, even though it looks so terrifying from our perspective. It's how God strengthened him. As the fight goes on, they wrestle. Verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, when the man that came to Jacob saw that he prevailed not against him, against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. You know that place in your hip where the sciatic nerve goes down? And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So as the fight goes on, Jacob appears to be winning. He is a man of considerable strength after all. Remember how he was introduced to Rachel. He rolled aside the stone that all the other shepherds claimed they couldn't roll aside by themselves. So this is a man of no mean of physical characteristics. He seems to be winning. In the early stages of the battle, he Probably thinks he's doing pretty well. Oh, this guy thought he'd take me on. Well, I'll show him. I'll put a hammer lock on him. I'll slam to the ground a few times. It's World Wrestling Federation. If it had been daytime, you could have seen the clouds of dust. He didn't know who he's struggling with. But the guy doesn't get tired. The adversary keeps wrestling. He doesn't prevail. Jacob is still able to fight. But the fight goes on. Goes on. It goes on. And we do know who it is that Jacob is wrestling with. How is it that Moses can say that this wrestler did not prevail against Jacob? Here the Lord comes to Jacob and in order to instruct him, attacks him. And yet does not prevail against him. I think the answer to this is 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is practically a commentary on what's going on here at the ford of the Jabbok River. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Please do look at it because I need to correct one detail in the translation. You may well have a marginal note here already from some previous comment.
Daddy.
Verse 13. Daddy. Boy, we've got that word down, don't we? Very good. We got that one down. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. By temptation here, we do not mean a temptation to sin. We mean a trial, a testing. Jacob is facing a testing. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He'll never put you in a combat that you're not up to. He will not allow the adversary to be stronger than you are. He may allow him to be just as strong as you are. So the fight will go on until you finally realize that you cannot overcome the adversary, but the adversary was not going to smash you. God could just crush you, but he doesn't. He modulates our trials to suit our strength. Here, the angel restrains his power to match Jacob's. So he does not prevail over Jacob, but neither does Jacob slam him to the ground and finish the whole thing in an instant. The struggle goes on, and so that's the first thing to see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God modulates the trials he gives us. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that you are able. That's the first promise. He's never going to crush you. He's not going to break you. He knows what you can take. When he allows it to come into your life, it's under his sovereign control. And the second thing is, he will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I think I've mentioned to you before, way of escape is probably not a good translation for this term. Everywhere else it appears in Scripture, it refers to the outcome of an episode, not an escape from something. It's not a word of running away. It refers to the outcome, the product of something. Every trial he gives us has an outcome. It has a purpose. There's something God's trying to teach us with it. Like an expert teacher in the classroom, they don't give homework assignments just to make you miserable. They give you homework assignments to teach you something. And if they give you a problem that you don't quite have the answer with and you wrestle with it all night, then you come in the next day, your mind is ready to receive what the lesson of the day is, and they can open it up to you and say, see, here. Now you may have tried lots of different things and they didn't work. Here's the trick that lets you integrate that particular thing that I gave you to integrate last night. You tried several things and maybe one really clever student will have figured it out and they feel really, really good because they did. And all the others are now ready to learn what they might not have been ready to listen to the day before because they see the need for it. So all of God's trials are modulated and they are purposeful. They have something intended to teach us, and that's what's happening here. God wants Jacob to acknowledge that he needs God's blessing rather than his own cleverness. His own cleverness is not enough. He needs to come to God and be blessed by him. That's the lesson that he needs to overcome here. So they're wrestling along, and you can see how much of this is under God's control, because when it was clear that the fight wasn't going anywhere, he touched the hollow of his thigh. The angel, after struggling for who knows how long, just reaches out and touches Jacob on the hip and puts his hip out of joint. Now that's, if you've wrestled, you know how important the legs and the hips are to wrestling. That's where you get your leverage from.
hang on to the adversary with your upper body, and then with your legs and your hips you can apply pressure to get things to happen. One minute, Jacob is holding his own. The next instant, he's absolutely powerless, his hips out of joint. This adversary has simply been sparring with him, almost playing with him as a cat with a mouse. Now, effectively, the adversary brings the contest to the end. Okay, exercise has gone long enough. It's time for us to draw the moral. Bing!
Boom!
Jacob's hips out. He's done for. He must now realize that whatever victory he's been enjoying up to this point is only by permission of his adversary. He's got to begin to see who this is that he's wrestling with. This is somebody really, really powerful who's been letting him hold his own thus far, and at this minute has effectively overcome him. In the light of that, I'd like you to think about the fact that the angel then says in verse 26, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Jacob's strength is gone. Jacob's ability as a wrestler has been defused by the dislocation of his hip. Something changes between verse 25 and verse 26. In verse 25, Jacob is wrestling. In verse 26, he is clinging. And if you go back to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, he is weeping as well. There's been a tremendous transition between these two verses, and we don't have time today to look at it. You might want to give some thought, just meditate on that shift that happens there in that instant when the angel touches his hip and he goes from wrestling to clinging. And Lord willing, we'll contemplate that when we come back together. That will be in the will of God in 2 weeks. Next week our family will be on the road, and I think Ron is up to take next Lord's Day. Then the following weekend, 4th of July weekend, we'll be back and we'll talk a little more about Jacob. And then there'll be some other things going on. But in closing, let's recognize here how the Lord has prepared Jacob for this encounter with Esau and is trying to calm the fears, give him a sense of God's protection for him. And so we, as we face difficulties in our lives, we need to trust in God that He will modulate them to our strength and give us an outcome that will glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your patience with Jacob and Your patience with us. And we pray that You would teach us, as he ultimately learned, to trust in You and draw from Your strength, and not from the strength of the flesh. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the hymnal number 415. 415, "Be still my soul." Jacob, in the tremendous fear he faced with Esau, needs to learn this. And we need to learn this in the difficulties we face. "Be still my soul. The Lord is on thy side." Number 415 in the red book. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.